Well, I'm going to read the passages from Matthew 5 for you this morning. And then I'm also going to read, Paul has a really nice treatment of the same thing in Romans chapter 12. So I'll read that one as well. So Matthew 5, starting at verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, or whole. Now, Romans chapter 12, then, starting at verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Challenging words, right? And on one level, it seems clear enough. It's not a great mystery what Jesus is saying here, but I think it is exceptionally difficult. And so I want to explore this on a more practical level, and I'll give apologies to our house church group, because I think a lot of the suggestions that I have for you this morning come from their experiences, but also from these passages. We had quite a good discussion about this at our group. So what I have for you this morning, then, is 5 steps to take when learning to love your enemies, okay? And I hope this will be helpful for you. So first of all, I think the first step right away is we have to recognize when the offense is taking place, right? We have to see it, recognize the wrong that's taking place, notice it, and notice what's happening to us. A lot of times when we're mistreated, there's like a physiological response. You feel it in your body, you know? You get that tension feeling, and it's a natural reflex. It's sort of automatic, and so noticing this is important, I think. Two weeks ago, I had led us in a study of the first part of this passage. This was just 2 weeks ago. And it was only about 2.5 hours after the service wrapped up that I found myself in a situation. You might call it a test or a temptation. I don't know if I got a C-minus. Might be generous to say I got a C-minus. The kids and I, we had taken the dog for a walk at Bellevue Park on Sunday afternoon. We left the car at the marina, and we set out for Topsail. You know the area there. And just a little ways into our walk, Noble the dog stopped to do his business, and this was when I realized I had no bags to pick up. Oh, yeah, you feel it already. You know there's trouble coming because you don't want to be that dog owner. So I told my fellow walkers, listen, we'll go ahead, we'll grab some bags, we'll come back and deal with it. Make note of where he made his deposit so we can come back and pick it up and put it in the garbage. Well, this is where it turns a little sideways on me. We began to walk away, and we heard a voice from up on the hill. You know where the benches are on the hill? A voice, I hope this person's not here today. My apologies if you are here today. A man sitting up on the bench shouted, really? He was on the phone, but he took the time to pause his call and say, really? And he was clearly offended by our behavior. Now, since I had just preached on non-retaliation, I responded with kindness and gentleness, explaining what I had just said to my kids, to which he responded, I bring the bags with me when I walk the dog. Yeah, at this point, my commitment to kindness was not going so well. I replied less kindly. I said that I would deal with it. My children later told me that they thought the first part I said was a little too quiet. So he might have just heard deal with it, which would be an entirely different statement. And that may be what prompted his aggressive gesture and his, what did you say? And I replied, again, not the greatest tone, I said that I would deal with it. Again, my commitment to kindness had left me a few minutes earlier. And it's funny that having taught non-retaliation only just a little bit earlier, like literally 2.5 hours before, I was sitting here telling all y'all, this is how you do it. And now I'm out there, and the littlest, the most trivial thing set me off, right? And maybe you've had that experience. A trivial thing comes along, and it sets you off. Now, many of you are in much, much more difficult situations, and I'm not trying to make light of that. But I want us to see that there's something that happens in our bodies. Now, what is that thing that happens in our bodies? When you are offended by someone, what do you feel in your body? This is a real question that I hope you'll answer. What do you feel in your body? What happens?
Adrenaline.
Nice. Anything else? Tension. Yeah. You feel it right up in here, right, Dave? Yeah. What else do you feel? Is that for real? Keena's saying there's a natural response where the blood goes from your brain to your arms, probably your legs too, so you can either fight or run. Fighting was not going to go well for me. I mean, it turned out fine in the sense that you don't see me with black eyes, but there's all kinds of things that happen in our body. The heart, your heart starts to pound, right? You feel that offense. And so... the key point here in point one is just notice it. Just notice, oh, look, I'm having a response. My heart is beating faster. I've got adrenaline pumping through my body. I'm not thinking as straight as I normally do. Like right in front of my kids, I'm, you know, engaged in this sort of conflict. Now, so the first step then is to recognize what's going on and to pause long enough to say, wow, I'm having a reaction here. You know, that I think that's an important first step. Anger, rage, or violence, or revenge. See, the danger is that we move into automatic responses, which probably those automatic responses are not the way of Jesus, I'm guessing, at least they're not for me. And sometimes we hear people say, he lost his mind. Well, in a real way, that's kind of what happens for us. So we have to pause for a minute, and in the emotion and the adrenaline, avoid those serious mistakes that can take place, where we lose our bearings and we stop thinking and we just react. So recognizing what's happening for us might be just the first step in slowing down that automatic response, and so we have to know what's happening in us, okay? But second, Jesus' words are clear. We must choose not to retaliate. And this is said a few different ways in our text, right? Do not resist, do not avenge, do not retaliate. And for those who are in the most difficult circumstances, I hope that you can hear that not retaliating is actually a great victory for you, right? That choice to not strike back in kind is a massive victory. It might not be all the way to love your neighbor as yourself. It might not be all the way to blessing, but it is a huge victory to not retaliate when your heart is racing and your emotions are emoting, I guess. So rejecting the urge to strike back must be seen as a victory. And friends, I think we have to see enemy love, as Jesus describes it, as a bit of a process. It's not like you go from being ready to fight to suddenly thinking, what can I give this person as a gift of kindness? That's not the way we work as humans. So the non-retaliation, the pause, is actually crucial for us. So one of the conversations that I had this in the past couple of weeks was with a friend who's telling me a story about encountering someone from their past who had harmed her. And this encounter took place outside of Value Village, where, you know, lots of people are. And the temptation, as the emotion and the energy rose up, The temptation was towards a violent response. I think the words were throat punch. And she wanted to return the harm that had been done to her. And in that key moment, refraining from violence was a win. It's a win to refrain. And here's where maybe we could go down a side trail for just a moment. Not striking back can be very difficult, especially in moments of serious injustice. So the ability to not respond in kind is going to take something more than willpower. And I would suggest to you that this requires a kind of faith. Not a generalized faith, but a very specific faith is required. It's the faith to believe that God is going to take care of the injustice. Okay? Do you see how that's important? Do you see how it's important to say that I believe God is going to take care of things, right? And that can ease up on some of the tension that we feel. God is not asking us to pretend that wrong hasn't happened. He is asking us to leave the justice to God, and that requires faith. Faith that there's a God, faith that he cares greatly about justice, and that he's powerful to set things right. If we can come to the place of belief, then I suspect it'll be easier to not retaliate. If we come to the place where those hard things that have happened in our lives, that God noticed them, that he's going to take care of them, then maybe it'll be easier for us. And again, humans, we're just not good at knowing what is just, especially in the moments of emotion. Nor are we good at delivering that justice. Sometimes we're too weak, not capable, and sometimes we're too strong and we deliver too much. But God is precisely just and capable to bring about justice in the difficult things of our lives. Romans 12 says it this way, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So the first step, recognize what's going on in your body. Second is to avoid retaliation, just to walk away. And know this, that when we don't retaliate, that Jesus is really cheering for us. He's on our side. Then third, we need to find our footing in prayer. The events that we're talking about can knock us off our feet. They are disruptive and upsetting. And this is not a trite suggestion, you just need to pray about it. This is an entry into God's presence in prayer. There's something powerful about prayer, I think, that we need to consider. And I'll suggest to you that prayer is powerful in maybe two ways. First, prayer changes us first. In its simplest form, prayer is words expressed to God. But I would offer to you that this simple act does something important. It brings God's presence into our situation. Okay? That automatic response to strike back can be undone by time in God's presence. He calms us. He soothes us. He settles us down. And so prayer becomes super important here. And truthfully, our first prayers might be uttered through gritted teeth. That's possible. It might be possible that it takes a pure act of the will to offer up those initial prayers. And they might feel forced or ingenuine, but I think time in God's presence has a way of softening our hearts. So praying for the one who's harmed us can result in change for us simply because we enter into God's presence. And you know that your prayer book in the Bible, the book of Psalms, is filled with those kinds of honest prayers, right? Even prayers offered, it seems, through gritted teeth. So we need not feel badly when we come to God with honesty about the way we feel about things, right? He encourages us to do that. So we should be aware that time in God's presence might result in a changed attitude for us, but I would offer to you also, prayer changes situations, okay? Early in my time at Briarcrest, I had a young high school student in the dorm, and he was proving to be a challenge. I feel like I tell you a lot of bad stories about my students, but most of them were awesome, but there was a couple. And this young man, he was not going to school as regularly as he ought to. He was staying up a lot of nights, probably gaming. He was difficult with other guys on the hall and had a very cynical attitude that always seemed to be looking for an argument. Now, none of you know anybody like that, but I had a student like that. And I knew a confrontation was coming because of the attitude, I was pretty concerned about the direction he was on. And so throughout the day, I was kind of praying for him and preparing for a confrontation. And when I came to his door late in the afternoon, I was kind of preparing for the worst, a heated discussion, an argument, probably some accusations and other things. And when he opened the door, I was surprised by his response. Before I could even bring up any of my issues, before I could mention his attendance and his attitude, he began to talk about the dark place that he was in. Before I even said anything. I said very little, and he opened up about all these struggles and failings. You see, God had gone ahead and done the work to change his heart. And friends, let's be clear. This does not happen all the time. We wish it would, don't we? Don't we wish in those difficult situations that God would just intervene and take away the difficulty? Sometimes he calls us to walk it out in the ways we're describing today. Sometimes, though, he does choose to intervene. So prayer becomes really important to change us, to change our situations. And even those simple prayers offered grudgingly, I think, are a step in the right direction. So recognize and work through the emotion, avoid the retaliation, pray, and then fourth, at this point, we might be ready to find ways to bless the other person. Jesus suggests a few options here related to offering clothing or offering aid, or Paul speaks about food and drink, but none of these are laws. These are not the automatic ways you deal with things. Rather, I think we're invited to a creative wisdom. What could I do for this person that would be a blessing to them? What could I do that would be a blessing? And even in the process of this, I think something shifts for us. In the process of thinking, how do I bless? Something shifts for us. It's a movement from nursing my offense and hurt to giving careful thought to the other person's situation. Do you see how that could be important? To give thought to where they're at, to give thought to what they need, to give thought to what is going on in their lives, that might actually be really important. And it doesn't condone bad behavior, but it just might allow us a little bit more grace, okay? In my story about the dog walk, as we were walking away, I was still dealing with the emotions of it all. When my kids started to play the game, what's going on for this man? It's kind of a funny game. I think they were probably trying to lighten the mood around our spoiled walk, but we began to imagine that his phone call was actually his wife who was divorcing him, or some other great frustration in his life, and that his anger had little to do with our misunderstanding and more to do with his life circumstances. That sounds silly now that I think about it, but that's what we did to lighten the mood. But there's something helpful in that, right? When we pause long enough to think, what's going on for that other person? And maybe we have a more gracious attitude. The idea is that we would put ourselves in the place of the offender and consider that their situation might be complex, and this could be helpful for us. Sometimes things happen in our lives that have almost nothing to do with us. People are triggered. They have a response. There's an outburst, and it might have nothing to do with you. Now, it might, but it might not, too. Right? And we use this word triggered when we talk about things like this. It's when current happenings remind us of a previous time in our lives in which we were hurt badly. So we have a current moment and something happens. It might be small and trivial, but it reminds us of something big. And so we get triggered and we upload all the emotions from this event into this event. And that's a recipe for an explosion, right? And triggering can happen on both sides of the event. It can happen for the person that's mistreating us. Maybe we did something innocuous, but it reminds them. Or maybe within the conflict, we're taking offense at some behavior that may or may not have been significant. I have a friend named Tony, and he's a counselor in Western Canada. And he tells a story of when he was newly married. And he came home for lunch one day. He's a counselor, so he's trained in relationships and all this good stuff, right? Well, he came home for lunch one day. It was a cold, rainy day, and his wife had made soup for him. Comfort food, right? Soup? while he was furious. He started yelling, "How dare you make soup for me?" And his wife is like, "What in the world is going on here?" She, of course, could not comprehend what was happening. She made the effort to explain, "Well, it's cold and damp, and I thought a nice hot bowl of soup would be good for you. Her mother used to do this for her, so this is what she wanted to do for him, an act of kindness." But what she didn't know was that Tony's mother, in her struggle with alcohol addiction, many days was not capable of delivering a healthy meal for her son. So she would simply crack open a can of no-name soup and put the can on the table for him to eat. You see it, right? He takes that lack of care and all the emotion around neglect, and he uploads it to this little event in which she thinks she's doing a great act of kindness. Tony was triggered by the memory of his neglect. And friends, again, sometimes the events that take place have nothing to do with the current situation, but they have everything to do with an unpleasant or hurtful memory. We're triggered, or we trigger people, and if we retaliate in those moments, we can participate in the ongoing escalation of harm, right? We participate in the ongoing path that people are already on. And Jesus' call to blessing, then, is a call to creatively offer good in the place of evil. And it helps us to remember that maybe the current moment has little to do with us, so that we can dial down the emotion that we're feeling at the time. It's the healthy use of imagination. What has this person suffered? What has happened to them? Where's their behavior coming from, and how can I bless them? And in the moment of offense, these might not be our first questions, but these questions allow us a different perspective, a perspective that sees that I can perpetuate the harm, or I can be a part of undoing it. The story I related earlier from Value Village of a person from this congregation who was tempted to violence, strangely, that person encountered the same person from their past just a few days later. And she noticed that her response this time was not anger or violence, but she actually felt sorry for this person. And when I asked her why things had changed for her, she said, "Prayer and Jesus," at which point we explained what a Sunday school answer was to her. This is how we change. We don't always change right in the moment. Sometimes it takes us a little bit of time, sometimes a few days, a few weeks, maybe even a few months for us to change. But it speaks to how prayer changes us and to giving thought to the other, how the other person might be feeling in the middle of things. So, avoid retaliation. Take stock of the emotion, bring it all into God's presence in prayer, seek to bless, and then finally, make the effort to love. And love is simply the sacrifice of our time and resources for the good of the other. It probably looks a lot like blessing, I think, but sometimes we have to get to love through a longer route, non-retaliation and prayer. Love is sacrificially seeking the good of the other. And Paul has this great line in Romans 12, about heaping burning coals on the head of our enemies. When you do good for them, and I've probably heard this explained about a half dozen different ways, what this exactly means, but it cannot mean other than blessing them in a way that brings them to repentance, right? And most modern scholars are going to suggest that burning coals are equivalent to that feeling of a change of heart when you realize, oh, I was wrong. You know what that feels like, that sort of burning on the back of your neck that you feel when you, yeah, I really messed that up. That's what it means. The acts of kindness have the opportunity to bring people to repentance. And this kindness can drain the negative emotions out of things and lead to repentance or a change of heart. And we've seen this. We've seen this in our lives, haven't we? Those times when we do well in the way of Jesus and we see, huh, suddenly that situation gets diffused, right? It gets undone. Early church father Jerome, writing in the 4th century, said this, "Let the enemy be softened by the fire of charity or love." This is our tradition. This is what's been handed down to us over centuries. This is what Jesus has given us. So love earnestly desiring the good of the other through sacrifice, this becomes an important part of living Jesus' commands. So how in the world do we do this? How do we do what Jesus asks of us? It doesn't come easily to us, I don't think. In some ways, this must be a step-by-step process. And we have to, friends, we have to celebrate the little victories on the way, right? Walking away might not be the best and the highest and the greatest good, but walking away might be a massive victory in any given situation. So, recognize when we're vulnerable, pay attention to the feelings, don't strike back when we're tempted, enter God's presence in prayer, try to figure out how to bless the person, and then love. And this is the path of Jesus. So to do this, to not retaliate and to love and to bless and to offer prayer for people, this is participation in the life of God, because this is what God looks like. This is demonstrating his character for the world. And this is the healing for those who have been so badly harmed. Friends, there's a much bigger picture that we have to adopt than our little lives. In a world where harm is escalating all around us, we can take up Jesus' call to be a healing presence, where we de-escalate the hurt that's happening all around us. It's a vision for God's kingdom. It's a vision for something greater than our little lives. In his book that I've recommended to you before, The Divine Conspiracy, Dallas Willard says that this approach, Jesus' approach here, becomes a shift of perspective so that when we are personally injured, our world does not suddenly become our injury. So easily happens, doesn't it? That our world starts to revolve around the injury, and that's not the way of Jesus. So we need a shift of perspective so that when we are personally injured, our world does not suddenly become our injury. We have a larger view of our life. In our place in God's world, we see God, we see ourselves in his hands. That's the faith we're talking about. And we see our injurer as more than that one who has imposed on us or hurt us. We recognize his humanity, his pitiful limitations shared with us. And we also see him under God. And this vision and the grace that comes with it enables the prayer, Father, forgive them, for they do not really understand what they are doing. And in fact, they don't, as Jesus well knew when he prayed this prayer over his murderers. So it's the bigger picture that Paul concludes his paragraph with, and what we want to teach our kids continually, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, somehow our obedience in this matter is part of the way that God is triumphing over evil in our world. And yes, we are very, very small players in this, but this is his plan. And this is the way of Jesus. This is the way he behaved. Under terrible mistreatment, Jesus, judged for our sins, misunderstood, mocked, and beaten, and he offers these words, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And last week, Ryan quoting for us, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. At the core of all this is the beautiful truth that we have been reconciled to God, forgiven, and offered a new life because Jesus behaved in exactly these ways. This is God's heart toward us. And God has given us symbols, a table of welcome, bread that represents his broken body, blood that represents his life poured out for us. And we, friends, we gather around these truths, that the way that Jesus behaved has brought us life, and we could do no less. So we want to gather around this table to center this beautiful peace, that we've been reconciled to God because Jesus didn't strike back at his enemy. As we come to the table, we'll come up through the center aisles and we'll return by the outside. The table is free for all who have received the gift of forgiveness from Jesus. All our bread is gluten-free and cut from the same loaf as a way of saying that we all share one Jesus together. Let's pray and then we'll begin. Father, we pause this morning to remember the many ways that we fall short of your beautiful nature. And Father, we pause as well to remember those difficult situations in our lives. And we pray now for blessing on those who have made our lives difficult. Father, too, we want to remember our brothers and sisters who are going through the most difficult times in these areas. And we ask, Father, that you would strengthen them, protect them, give them the grace of forbearance. We thank you for the beauty and the grace of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.